I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. A message today, America, where do we go from here? 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Back in the 1830s, there was an educator from Scotland who came to America. His mission and purpose was simply this. He wanted to study how and why this young American democracy was being so successful compared to the European counterparts. And here's what he wrote. He said, I have seen your majestic mountains, your beautiful streams, lakes, and sea. I've seen the beginning of an industrial revolution. But he said, I did not understand the reason for the success and difference of America over the European counterparts until I attended church services all across your nation. There, he said, he sensed the power. He sensed the dependence upon God. And here's what he said. America is a good nation. He says, as long as America continues to be good, it will be great. When America ceases to be good, it will cease to be great. George Washington said this in his farewell address. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. John Adams, our second president of the United States, said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to be the government of any other. How prophetic. Benjamin Franklin, who was not known for his religious fervor, said this, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. I read the scriptures and it's very simple. Blessed is the nation whose God is Lord. We also read that righteousness exalts or builds up a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. America's been blessed, but we dare never assume that the blessings are guaranteed regardless of what direction we take. General Omar Bradley was a famous World War General. He was the first chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staffs, and here's what he said in the 1950s. America today is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry. And when that momentum runs down, God help America. How prophetic. Over 100 years ago, a historian made this chilling observation about the rise and fall of ancient democracies. You might want to just pencil this down. It's a digression. Starts with a progression, then digresses. He noted that the average life of a democracy or a nation has been 200 years. Now, here's what he said. These nations have progressed through this sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back into bondage. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where we're headed as Americans. My dad did not fight in World War II to help establish same-sex relationships in America. Your relatives didn't die on the battlefields of this nation so that we could have a nation that turned its back totally on God and His principles. Now notice this, the followers of Jesus, we must never ever be satisfied that God blessed us just because of our ancestors. We may be a remnant in this nation, but it's time that we speak up and that we stand up and that we're heard. It's time that we stopped being ruled by the moral minority in this nation. Now, the first thing we find here in this Timothy passage is that Christian people need to dedicate themselves to prayer. And this revival that we need in our nation's got to start with Christians. But notice he says that we're to pray constantly in verses 1 and 2. And when he uses that word petitions there, it only appears here and in chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Timothy. And what he's talking about here is evangelistic prayer. And I want you to notice there also, it says in that text that God wants all men to be saved. That says something about the heresy of Reformed theology. That says something about five-point Calvinism that is corrupting evangelical Christianity in America. And here's what he says. He says that we're praying that all people might be saved. He said that we need to offer thanksgiving for our own salvation. Now notice he says the prayer is to be made on behalf of all men. You know what that means? And this is sad. This is judgmental. But there's some people we wouldn't care if they went to hell. Is that not true? He says that we're to pray that all men might be saved. But then he also goes a little further. He makes it very specific. He says evangelistic prayers to be offered to kings and all who are in authority. We're to pray for their salvation. Because ancient and modern rulers were awful, so tyrannical and disrespectful of the Lord and His people, they are targets of bitterness and animosity. And our tendency is to be indifferent towards them. He says we need to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that they would repent of their sins, respond to the gospel, and be saved. How powerful is prayer? Back in 1872, Dwight L. Moody had gone to England. Some of you remember he was a famous preacher, great Bible expositor. He traveled to England to a Bible conference. He went over there to listen, not to preach. When he arrived over there and went to the first Sunday morning service, the host pastor walked up to him and said, "Mr. Moody, would you just preach this morning?" And Moody said, "I just said yes." And he said, "I don't know why I said yes, because I had come to listen. I had not come to preach." He said, "I want you to know that that morning when I stood up to preach, I believe that was the most dead spiritual surrounding and setting I'd ever seen." He said, "The harder I preached, the worse it was. It was just dead on arrival. We gave the invitation, nothing happened." He said, "When I stepped out of the pulpit that day, I thought, why in the world did I say yes when somebody asked me to preach this morning?" And then he started feeling worse because he agreed to preach Sunday night too. Said he walked in on Sunday night, the place was filled to capacity. There was a different spiritual atmosphere. We shared from the Word of God and gave the invitation. He said, "How many of you today would like to trust Jesus as their Savior?" And 500 people stood to their feet came down the aisle and got saved. Well, how did that happen? Here's what Moody found out. At the close of the morning service that was so dead, there was a lady in the congregation who had a sister who was homebound. She was invalid. She could not attend services. This lady went home from the service to her sister and said, "You never believe who was there this morning. Dwight L. Moody. I never heard of him." Her sister said, "I read about Dwight L. Moody in a newspaper, an American newspaper, and I've been praying for a couple of years that Dwight L. Moody would come preach in our church." She said, "If I had known that he was preaching this morning, I would have canceled my breakfast, locked myself in the room, and prayed the whole time." And this invalid sister looked back at her sister and said, "Look, go out of my room. Don't send me any lunch. Lock my door. Don't let anybody in. I'm going to start praying right now for Dwight L. Moody in the service tonight." What was the difference in the morning service and the night service? It was undergirded by prayer. 500 people were saved. Ladies and gentlemen, we need a third great awakening in America. That is our only hope. And notice the second thing that he says here. Live pure lives consistently. Notice he says to promote a tranquil and quiet life, believers have got to pursue godliness and dignity. That word dignity is only used here in chapter 3, verse 4, and in Titus 2, 7, it could be translated moral earnestness or godliness. People like to say, "I'm saved," but we forget that salvation is actually a lordship salvation. And we're to be characterized by holiness. And notice here very carefully, we're the light of this world. And only as we live holy and separated lives is this world going to listen. If you go back and hear history, you find Pericles built a civilization based on culture. And it fell and was eradicated from the face of the earth. The Medo-Persians had a great nation, but they drank their way to doom. One wild, drunken orgy after another, and they collapsed. Ladies and gentlemen, that is beginning to happen in America. Look a little further. Egypt flourished under Joseph, but 400 years went by, and the people forgot about Joseph and his God, and they went down. Greece, under Alexander, conquered the then-known world, but he could not conquer himself and died at age 33. Rome was so proud. They were the ruler of the world, but luxury and lust was at the center of her life, and she too perished. The founders of America were overwhelmingly Christian. Of the 55 colonial delegates to the Constitutional Convention of 1787, 52 were members of Christian churches, and only 3 of them consider themselves to be deist. And when you study the 17,000 written works of the framers of our Constitution, 34% of their quotations are directly from the Word of God. George Washington, the father of our country, said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." They're revisionists who are rewriting our history books. I would dare say that many of our students in public schools today do not learn the same American history and world history that I learned back in the 1970s. Some say George Washington was not a Christian, but the fact is, George Washington was led to Christ on a Revolutionary War battlefield by a Baptist preacher, and he also followed it up with believers' baptism. Patrick Henry said this, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religions but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this reason, people of other faith have been afforded asylum." Prosperity and freedom of worship. James Madison said this, We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Why were the Ten Commandments removed from our public schools? You know what the reason was? Because the students might read them and obey them. That was the whole basis for removing the Ten Commandments. The preamble to the Constitution states that each person is endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among these being the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Thomas Jefferson began the practice of appropriating money for missionaries to the Indians, a practice that continued through the 19th century. During the time of Jefferson, Bibles were placed in public schools in Washington, D.C., and paid for by money from Congress. Where was the ACLU? There was a young lady who was in high school, and she was not raised in a Christian family. She was not a believer. And some of her high school classmates invited her to their church. And here's what she wrote. She wrote an account about this trip to church. She said, "One Sunday morning, I got up. I decided I would go to church where my friends had invited me." She said, "I walked in and looked around, and none of my friends who invited me attended that day." She said, "When I walked in the worship center," she said, "I looked around for a back seat, but all the back rows coming toward the front were filled by regular attenders. The usher took me down to the front and seated me alone. I was a stranger in a strange land. I felt like there was a spotlight down on me." And she said, "Then we stood to sing." And she said, "Over half of the people in the congregation, as I looked around from the front, never opened their mouths to sing one word. In fact," she said, "most of the people were yawning and looking around as if, how much longer is this going to last before we go home?" She said, "I listened very intently to what the preacher had to say. Said it was an outstanding message. But," she said, "when I looked up into the choir, there were some who had their heads bowed and their eyes closed. They were asleep. Some were yawning. There was one lady in the choir who was looking in the congregation and laughing at somebody the whole time." She said, "Some of the teenagers were giggling the whole time. The others were whispering back and forth, not paying attention to the pastor." She said, "When the service was over, I wanted to talk to somebody about the message. She said, I spoke to one couple that was leaving, and I said, 'Good morning,' and they act annoyed that I spoke to them. She said, I walked over to the teenagers, and they were huddled in small groups, ignoring everybody they didn't know, talking about the newest contemporary Christian band. Everybody ignored me." She wrote this to her friends. And here's what she said: "My mom and dad don't know Jesus. I have not been raised in church. But I'll promise you this: I'll never come to your church again." You know what she describes? The average worship service on a Sunday morning in America. Our lives have got to be marked by holiness. They've got to be marked by righteousness. They've got to be marked, listen, we've got to be marked by a reverence for God. And of all places we go in our week, this ought to be the place where we're most worshipful, we're most attentive. And when you invite somebody, make sure you are there. And when somebody approaches you at church, how may I serve you? And what about this? Why don't you seek out somebody that looks like a guest and go up and introduce yourselves to those people? The last thing I want to share with you today is we're to proclaim the gospel compassionately in verses 3 and 4. Sharing Jesus is in conjunction with God's desire that all men be saved. You know, somebody said nature forms us, sin deforms us, education informs us, but only Jesus Christ will transform us. You know, America through the years has been the nation sending missionaries all over the world. Not only have we established churches, but we've started orphanages, hospitals, medical clinics, schools, colleges, seminaries all over the world. We've sent Bible translators to the most primitive tribes, and we've crossed that language barrier with translations in their language. And the sad fact is that here in America, 90% of us never try to lead one person personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have heard the name Leighton Ford? Leighton Ford is the brother-in-law of Billy Graham. How many of you ever heard of Billy Graham? And some of you did not raise your hand, ask your great-grandparents, but he's probably the most well-known evangelist that ever walked the face of this earth, at least in the 21st century. Leighton Ford said that he and Billy Graham were preaching in Halifax, Nova Scotia several years ago. They had a crusade that was going to go through several days, and Leighton Ford said, I was scheduled to preach the first day there in Halifax. And he said, Billy Graham made the decision to arrive a day early. Huge mass of people showed up that first night. Leighton Ford was preaching. Billy Graham decided to put on some dark sunglasses and a big hat. And he went out and sat in the congregation while Leighton Ford was preaching. Service went really well that night. Nobody recognized Billy Graham. Billy Graham recognized that the man in front of him, senior adult gentleman, was very intensely listening to everything Leighton Ford said. When the invitation was given, Billy Graham decided he would do a little personal evangelism. He just tapped that man on the shoulder and said, Sir, if you'd like to receive Jesus as your Savior tonight, I'll be glad to walk down the aisle with you to see one of the counselors. Man turned around and said, Huh, I think I'll wait till tomorrow night, till that big gun Billy Graham is preaching, before I make a decision. And Leighton Ford and Billy Graham said they've laughed about that through the years. Ladies and gentlemen, evangelism is not reserved for the big guns. Is for the little shots as well. We're all commissioned to share. Joe Wright is the pastor of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. Back in 1996, he was asked to come before the Kansas State House in Topeka to deliver a devotion. I've been in that situation before with the Senate here in Georgia, and also with the House. The last time I was there at the Senate in Atlanta, I talked about from the Word of God how everybody's going to be accountable up here that's in political office, not to your constituents and your political party. You're going to be answer to God for these decisions you're making. And one guy from South Georgia came up to me after it was over with. He shook my hand. He said, I'm a Methodist. And I've never been told so nicely and so slickly that we're all going to hell. I said, well, whatever, however you interpret that. Nobody's invited me back, but that hadn't disappointed me. But anyway, this particular pastor went before the Kansas State Legislature, and some of you have heard this. He took with him a prayer that was actually written by a man named Bob Russell, pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And I want you to know Paul Harvey. Some of you remember Paul Harvey's News and Comment. got a hold of this prayer that was prayed in the Kansas legislature. Paul Harvey said that was the most requested piece of literature that he had in all the time he had his radio broadcast. And here's the prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. And we confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and we've called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it a choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and we call it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and we call that ambition. We have polluted the airways with profanity and we've called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, the solution is not in the White House. It's not in the state capitol. It's not in our cities, our counties, or our courthouses. The revival in this nation and change is going to start in your heart, in mine, in our personal homes. When that revival comes, it's time that we stood up and made sure, under his direction, this is one nation under God. I'm going to ask that you stand right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Choir's going to be singing.